Well, despite much persecution and secularization around the world, there are still a lot of professing Christians on our planet. According to the Pew Research Center, in the year 2020, nearly 2.3 billion people were identified as having some kind of Christian faith affiliation. And that represents almost 29% of the world's population. And not only are there a lot of professing Christians, but they belong to a lot of different churches and denominations. There's, according to Dr. Todd Johnson, who is a professor of global Christianity and mission at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, back in 2019, it was estimated that Christians were found in nearly 45,000 denominations worldwide. Now, while that specific number might be disputed, it's nevertheless clear that there are a lot of people, a lot of churches, and a lot of denominations that call themselves Christians. Furthermore, it is clear that many of these Christians and Christian groups say and believe things very differently about the fundamentals of the Christian faith than the others do. And as we know from God's word, there is such a thing as true and false faith. There is true and false Christianity. So amid all this diversity and controversy, is true unity among Christians even possible? Is such a thing possible? On what basis, if it is possible, could you have true fellowship among true believers in the true Jesus? Ultimately, true unity among true Christians is found in true faith, in the true gospel of the true Jesus Christ, and that's good news that's revealed to us ultimately where? In the Bible, in the scriptures. Now, as we come to the book of Galatians, in this letter, Paul has been writing from beginning in chapter 1 thus far to remind the Galatians that there is only one gospel. There is only one good news about Jesus Christ. There's not another one, despite what many so-called Christians or if even an angel would say that there is another gospel other than what Paul preached. No, there is only one gospel. And throughout the book of Galatians, Paul is going to defend, and then he's going to explain and ultimately apply the core gospel component of justification by faith. You don't have the true gospel without justification by faith. But so far, Paul's labored in chapter 1 to establish the fact just that there is only one true gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel that Paul preached. Then in the second half of Galatians chapter 1, Paul shares his testimony of how the gospel he proclaimed had been given to him. Look back up just a few verses in chapter 1 of Galatians in verse 11, as Paul writes, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So there is only one gospel, and that gospel is not something that Paul made up or that he received from man, but that he received it directly from Christ. Paul's emphasizing that he is not dependent on the other apostles like Peter, James, and John for his gospel message or for his apostolic authority, but rather he received both his message and his authority from Jesus. If I were to try to summarize both last week and even what we're going to get to this week, it might look something like this. It all starts with Christ. The gospel, after all, is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is he who gives the one true gospel and entrusts that to others to then spread the gospel to the whole creation. It is that one true gospel that was given to the initial apostles and also to Jesus' brother James, so Peter, James, and John, etc. But that also one true gospel was given to Paul directly by Christ, not derivatively, not after the fact from Peter, James, and John. So the gospel that Paul has, he received from Christ, not from Peter, James, and John. Now, as we'll see, there are others. Think of Barnabas in the New Testament, the New Testament saints who received the gospel from the work of the apostles. There are those like Barnabas who received the gospel from Peter, James, and John and those in Jerusalem. There's those like Titus, Gentile convert, who was trained under the ministry of the Apostle Paul, but Paul was not like Barnabas. Paul was not like Titus. He didn't get his gospel from somebody else. He got it from Christ. And then there's these false teachers, these Judaizers, those who would say there is another gospel. Where does that other gospel come from? Well, it's not the same as the one true gospel. And if it's not the same as the one true gospel, it didn't come from Christ. So this is, I'm trying to sketch this out last week to try to visualize it in my mind, and hopefully to some degree that's helpful. What Paul is claiming is that there is one true gospel. It comes from Christ, and that is the gospel that he preached. But not only is Paul careful to show that he has independence in his authority from Peter, etc., but it's also important to show that there is only one true gospel. Yes, he didn't get it from Peter, but he still has the same gospel that Peter has. It does Paul's ministry, is it fundamentally distinct from that of Peter's and James and John? No, it's not. Are there separate sources of what the gospel is? Is there one gospel, but it comes from two different places? No, there's only one source. So where does unified Christian faith and ministry come from? It comes from the unity in the gospel. In our passage this morning in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 10, we're going to see three episodes in the life of Paul that are going to emphasize this theme, this main theme for our lesson this morning, and that is that all true Christians share the same true gospel of Jesus Christ. There is unity in the gospel. All true Christians share the same true gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll see this in three episodes related to the ministry of Paul. We're going to see that the true gospel of Christ, we'll see it presented in the ministry of Paul. We'll see the true gospel of Christ attacked or opposed. And then finally, we will see the true gospel of Christ affirmed. So the gospel of Christ presented, opposed or attacked, and then lastly, affirmed. So let's see this as it unfolds in our text. Let's look beginning in verse 1. We see here Paul's journey to the Jerusalem church leaders in verse 1 of Galatians 2. I may say 2 Galatians at some point, and I think I just have 2 Corinthians and 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles on my mind. There's only one gospel, and there's only one Galatians. So just if I say it wrong, I've already caveated myself. Paul's journey to the Jerusalem church, verse 1 of chapter 2. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. Timing. After 14 years, Paul says that he went up. After a period of about 14 years had elapsed after Paul's initial conversion, which we looked at the events surrounding that last week, he goes up again to Jerusalem, and that word again, it could mean that he's talking about the next time he went. So he was talking about one visit in chapter 1, and now we're looking at just the next sequential visit, but it could also just be referring to a subsequent visit. Sometime later, I went up again. I made a trip to Jerusalem. There is some debate among commentators about when this trip took place. Some wonder if the events in Galatians 2 parallel what is reported in Paul's trip to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 11. So the end of Acts chapter 11, Paul and Barnabas are delivering famine relief to the Christians in Jerusalem. And so maybe that event in the book of Acts, chapter 11, is what Paul is referring to here in Galatians 2. Others suggest that Galatians 2 is recounting events near the time of what was called the Jerusalem Council. That's recorded in Acts chapter 15. And to me, that makes the most sense. As I've been studying this and looking at it, I'm persuaded that the events here in Galatians chapter 2 correspond around the time of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. Both in Acts 15 and Paul in Galatians 2, in both cases, we have a rejection of Mosaic law-keeping as integral and a requirement for salvation. So that similarity. Also, the Jerusalem Council took place chronologically after Paul's first missionary journey to the Galatians, where he went to these cities and helped to establish churches. So it seems that it would make sense that he might recount some of those events in a letter that he maybe didn't talk to them because it hadn't happened yet. So this trip in Galatians 2 happens sometime at least 14 years after Paul's conversion, likely around the time of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. Who was it that went? Look there in verse 1. I went up, so Paul is going, and then taking with him Barnabas and Titus. Barnabas, as we learn from the book of Acts, also known as the son of encouragement, he was a Levite from the island of Cyprus, came to Christ, he was a landowner, and made a genuine contribution to the needs of the church at the end of, I believe it's Acts chapter 4, and Barnabas and his generosity and his genuine faith stands in sharp contrast to the story of Ananias and Sapphira that follows immediately thereafter. It was Barnabas who was instrumental in initially acknowledging Paul after his conversion, and we talked, I think, a little bit about that last time. So Barnabas, who is a Jewish believer, and then Titus. There's a whole book named after Titus, a letter written to him later in Paul's ministry. But Titus is a Gentile future leader of a church in Cyprus. And as you read through the New Testament, you see that Titus is one of Paul's most faithful and trusted ministry partners. If you were with us when we went through the book of 2 Corinthians, we talked a lot about Titus and Paul's longing to see him and his rejoicing in his ministry and the care and the relationship between the Corinthians and Titus. So that's future from where we are in this passage in Galatians. But Titus was someone that grew in his faith and was associated with Paul, but from a Gentile background. So you have Paul and his two associates, one Jewish, one Gentile, going up to Jerusalem. And what does he do when he goes to Jerusalem? We see, secondly, his presentation to the Jerusalem church leaders. Verse 2 of Galatians chapter 2. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So this visit, this presentation to the Jerusalem church leaders begins with a summons for Paul's presentation. Why did Paul go? First part of verse 2, he says, it was because of a revelation that I went up. Paul didn't go to Jerusalem because he got called to the office by the principal apostles, by Peter and Paul. He wasn't called to the mat to defend himself by men. It wasn't even just something that he maybe just sort of thought, maybe I ought to do this. But no, by saying that it's because of a revelation, he went up. Likely, this is a revelation directly from the Lord Jesus. If you'll recall, Paul had already mentioned a revelation from Christ in Galatians 1, verse 12, where he says, for I neither received it, that is the gospel, from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So as Paul received the gospel as a revelation directly from Christ, so now he's going to Jerusalem to bear testimony about that same gospel at Christ's initiative. So this is not just a human call, this is a divine summons, a revelation-based summons. And what's the content of his presentation? What's he going there to do, and what is he doing? The second part of verse 2, he says, and I submitted to them, that is, I laid before them, the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Paul goes to the Jerusalem leaders and lays before them the gospel that he proclaimed among the Gentiles, the one true gospel of Jesus Christ that is the same gospel for Gentile and for Jew. The same gospel that saved Jewish Barnabas is the same gospel that saved Gentile Titus. And at the heart of the one true gospel is the proclamation of justification by faith alone. It's this gospel that Paul presented. He laid it out before them. Here is what I'm preaching among the Gentiles. That was the content of this presentation, this laying out of here is my gospel, Jerusalem church leaders. And who was it exactly that he was presenting to? In the continuing in verse 2, it says, but I did so in private to those who were, notice that phrase, of reputation. I did it in private to those who were of reputation. So notice first, privately, Paul doesn't go to give a big show. He doesn't come in and raise a point of order in the general meeting of the Jerusalem council to make some grandiose point, but he goes privately to meet with those, it says, of reputation. That is, those who were recognized as leaders or esteemed as leaders or those who seemed to be influential. That is, these are leaders of the church of Jerusalem who, in addition to their unquestioned biblical and Christ-given authority, they had still nevertheless developed some kind of renown among Christians. And Paul is indicating that here, the fact that they were of reputation. They were thought to be somebody by others. But it's not that Paul is personally impressed by their fame at all, and we'll see that in a little bit. But nevertheless, these were men that were considered of reputation. These were leaders in the church. But why did he do this? What was motivating Paul? What's the reason for this presentation? We see that at the end of verse 2. He says, I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. I might be running or run in vain. Here Paul is using a picture of running a race. I'm out there running, and some folks look at the exercise of running and think that no matter what, it's in vain. Why are you running if no one is chasing you? But it's not in vain if there's a purpose to the running. If there's a goal at the end, a prize or some effect of the running, it's worth it. But Paul was concerned that he might be running his race, his ministry, in vain, both in the present and in the past. Notice he says, I for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. What could it have been that would have made it that he would say that his ministry had been running in vain? And I think at the heart of this is if Paul had gone to the Jerusalem elders and the Jerusalem leaders and proclaimed and laid out his gospel, and there was a discrepancy between what he preached and what they preached, either because Paul had deviated or because they had deviated or they had emphasized something, or there was some discrepancy there, then ultimately the ministry of the church was marked for failure, for emptiness. Because if at the very beginning of the church there was such a clear disunity among the leadership, there were two different gospels, then the gospel project, at least from a human perspective, would look in grave danger. For who would know which apostle to believe and which gospel to believe? And should we do this? Should we not do this? So he presents this to them, and praise the Lord, his gospel was not in vain. His ministry was not in vain. We see in verse 3, I think, the result of Paul's presentation. Was there a discrepancy? Specifically, were the Jerusalem elders advocating that there's something should be added to the gospel? Perhaps, as we'll see throughout this letter, the keeping of the Mosaic law. Do we need to do that? Do we need to tell Gentiles to start acting like Jews and let that be the standard for gospel ministry and even for salvation? No, they preached the same gospel. Look in verse 3 where it says, but not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So, had Paul been running in vain? Were they preaching different gospels? No, they weren't. They were both preaching the gospel of justification by faith, not justification by keeping the law. And we know that because Paul's Gentile companion Titus sort of strikes me as Gentile as you can get. It says he was a Greek and he has a very Roman name, Titus. But even he was not compelled to be circumcised. Neither Paul nor Peter nor the other Jerusalem leaders said, oh, Titus, that guy, he needs to go do this he's going to be a legit Christian and we're going to recognize him. As we'll see later in the book of Galatians as we continue our study, there were some in Paul's audience of this letter who held a high view of the Mosaic law requirement for circumcision. Turn over briefly to Galatians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. We'll get here in a few weeks. Not years, weeks. We will get here in a few weeks. Galatians chapter 5, verse 2. Paul writes, he says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision, that remember, circumcision is the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, a key ordinance in keeping the Mosaic law. So he says, every man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. So this was important. This is an important issue in this letter. Was Titus compelled by the gospel that Paul preached to be circumcised? No. Was Titus compelled by the gospel that Peter and the Jerusalem leaders preached? Was he compelled by their gospel to be circumcised? No. Showing by this one example that those two gospels are the same gospel, that they are both preaching. Paul had not been running in vain, neither had Peter and the other apostles. Well, why spend time on this issue? Why would this be such a big deal that maybe to our ears and to our minds, we think this is maybe it's kind of surprising that this would be such a big deal that he would mention in his letter. But I think that leads us to the second episode in Paul's ministry presentation, where we see the true gospel of Christ is attacked. There's a backstory, there's a background to this issue that is necessitating this comment by Paul. So we've seen that the true gospel of Christ, we saw it presented by Paul to the Jerusalem leaders. And secondly, we see sort of the background context of that, which is the true gospel of Christ is attacked or opposed. You could use either word. Look in in chapter 2, verse 4. It says, but it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. Here is the threat, the source of this attack, the source of this opposition, false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy. You don't think you could emphasize the nefarious, hidden, devious nature of this attack. So the source of the attack is false brothers, that is, pseudo-brothers. They purport to be Christians, they appear and maybe even claimed to be Christians, but this verse says that they were secretly brought in and they had sneaked in, pointing to hidden motives. That their presence and their appearance was probably not obvious, hence all of the sneaking and the spying language. But to be clear, these were not genuine Christians. These aren't just Christians with just a different sort of ministry philosophy or went to a different denomination or something. No, these are not Christians. False, fake, not actually born again and trusting in the one true gospel. And just for a moment, this is a good reminder to us that not everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian, whether in this room or around the world. That doesn't mean, let me be quick to say, that we should be cynical and become the profession police and doubt everyone's confession. Well, everybody, there's a bunch of fakes out there, and maybe you're the fake, and we're just cynical and skeptical of every profession. I don't think that is what we should be doing either, but we do need to remember that just because someone says they are a brother or sister in Christ, that in and of itself does not make it so, and we need to be discerning, and we need to be thoughtful when we hear that profession of faith. So we see the source of the attack are false brothers who have entered into the fray. And what's the objective of this attack? Why are they here? Why have they sneaked in? Verse 4, it is to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us into bondage. I'm thinking of the spies that Joshua sent into the land before the taking of Jericho, and they went in and they looked around and they saw how the city was arranged, and the ultimate end after that was the conquering of the city. You send spies out because you have a bigger objective, And what is the bigger objective in this context? Verse 4, it is to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, our freedom in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage. We enjoy great freedom in Christ. We are free from the power of sin. We're free from the pull of both legalism on the one side and license and lawlessness on the other side. If we are Christians, we've been freed from the bondage of paganism, or for some, freed from the demands of the Mosaic law. We have true freedom, liberty in Christ, free from the slavery of trying to work for my salvation. But I'm now free from that and free to do something. I'm free from trying to work for my salvation, and now I'm free to work my salvation out. The salvation that was purchased for me by Christ, that I've received by grace through faith alone and not of works, so that no one may boast. I'm now free to live as a Christian, free from all of that former bondage. But what are these fake brothers trying to do? They're trying to bring us into bondage. And notice how this connects with what we've been talking about even previously in chapter 2. If you look back, if you still have your finger there in Galatians chapter 5, we looked starting in verse 2, but look back up at Galatians 5:1. Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And where does Paul go after talking about a yoke of slavery? Verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." So it seems that these fake Christians were trying to enslave the true Christians into slavery to the Mosaic law keeping. And likely with those fake brothers as the judges or the arbiters or the measurers of that standard of the Mosaic law, with they as the in charge ones over all of these now enslaved to law keeping. So they were seeking to bring them into a kind of bondage. But this attack didn't work. The attack failed. Look in verse 5. We see the failure of this attack. How does Paul respond? Verse 5, "But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour." Not even an hour. Paul and his associates, at least Barnabas and Titus, but possibly when he says "we did not yield," he could be including all of the Jerusalem leaders, the true apostles preaching the true gospel, didn't yield to this subversion of the true gospel for even a moment. None of that. We're not having any of that. We're not giving in for a moment. And what was the ultimate result of that? As they foiled this attack from the false brothers, the ultimate consequence of that, the result of that, in verse 5, it says, "so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you." Paul was not doing this just so that he could score debate points and show that he was right and they were wrong. But see the heart, I think, of Paul in this. He's doing this why? So that the truth of the gospel would be preserved, yes, but the truth of the gospel would remain with you. With you, hear his heart, I think, for the Galatian believers, that you're at stake. You, whom I love, are at stake in this battle, and we are standing firm to preserve the truth of the gospel for you. And in so doing, friend, Paul worked to preserve the gospel for you and for me and for every one of us who believes in the true gospel. It has been preserved for us today because of standing firm in the true gospel. So we've seen the gospel of Christ presented. We've seen the gospel of Christ opposed or attacked. But the third and final episode in our passage today shows how the true gospel of Christ is ultimately affirmed. Remember how we began by remembering that last time in Galatians chapter 1, previously in Galatians chapter 1, Paul is arguing for the defense of his apostleship and his gospel, that he did not receive it from anyone. He is independently commissioned by Christ. But now he is emphasizing that the gospel that he received directly from Christ is the same gospel that Peter and Paul, Peter and James and John received. And that claim that Paul is making is here affirmed publicly, prominently in this third episode. So the true gospel of Christ is affirmed. Look in verse 6. We're going to see several aspects of true gospel ministry as we walk through this passage. So verse 6 of Galatians 2. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. In this verse, we see, firstly, the integrity of true gospel ministry. The integrity of Paul's true gospel ministry in two senses of the word integrity. Integrity can have a couple of different meanings, at least. And in one sense, Paul has integrity in his ministry because he is not willing to let his ministry be impartially influenced by the fame of other ministers. Or I should say, he's not willing to let partiality influence his ministry. You know, in this verse, as well as back up in verse 2 of Galatians 2 and down in verse 9, we see this reference to the leaders in the Jerusalem church, including James, the brother of our Lord, Peter, or also called Cephas, and John. These leaders are referred to as those being of reputation. They're considered to be really something. And Paul may be choosing to use this term almost sarcastically, pointing at the Judaizers and the other false teachers who maybe were making much of the fame and the renown of the Jerusalem leaders. But it's important to remember that fame and popularity, renown, being thought of something, being highly esteemed, those things in and of themselves are not a mark of genuine faithfulness, of the genuine gospel. And so we, like Paul, like God himself, should not show partiality. That is, being wrongly swayed by the wrong kinds of things to make partial judgments in an improper way. We should not be swayed by popularity, playing favorites, or basing our evaluation of truth or faithfulness on unbiblical categories like somebody's looks or their eloquence or their numbers or their status, or their number of follows or likes on social media. No, that's not in and of itself the mark of faithfulness. And we are so easily drawn to somebody because they speak very well, or they look very nice, or a lot of people are all agreeing on this, and we have to be on guard that we are not drawn by their fame to ignore their actual message and evaluate it in biblical terms. God doesn't do that. He does not show favoritism. The mark of true gospel ministry is not externals, but internals. It's not fame, but it's faithfulness. So may we be like Paul and not let the fame of a Christian or a Bible teacher unduly sway us or wrongly affirm that their gospel ministry is true. Nor should we either neglect the faithfulness and rejoice in the faithfulness of someone who has a no-name, small church, small congregation effect. We should recognize and celebrate the true gospel wherever it is preached, and to do so without partiality. So Paul's gospel ministry was one of integrity. He wasn't swayed by the fame of all of these people. But secondly, Paul's gospel ministry was marked by integrity of not just character, but also integrity in the sense of integration, of wholeness, of completeness. It had intrinsic integrity. It all fit together and wasn't lacking anything. Notice in verse 6, these influential people, it says, they contributed nothing to me. There was nothing that the gospel of Christ that Paul preached that he was lacking. He wasn't missing something. He wasn't at like 99% and they topped him off to 100%. Oh, Paul, you forgot that one thing, you know, like a requirement for circumcision or something. No, there was nothing that they added to his gospel. He had a ministry of integrity. Secondly, Paul points to the commissioning of true gospel ministry in verse 7. The commissioning of true gospel ministry. Look at verse 7. It says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. Both Paul and Peter were entrusted with the gospel. Entrusted by whom? Who entrusted them with the gospel? Christ. The Lord himself entrusted them with the gospel. He commissioned them to this ministry, and it was given to them in trust. It was their sacred privilege and duty to take that true gospel to the recipients of their mission. Peter, predominantly to the Jews, to the circumscribed, and Paul to the uncircumcised. So Paul took this sense of being entrusted with the gospel very, very seriously. Not only do we see the commissioning of the true gospel ministry by Christ, but also the ultimate source of that gospel ministry. So verse 7 focuses on the entrusting. I've been entrusted with this. This is my mission to the circumcised, and this is his mission to, or my mission to the uncircumcised and his mission to the circumcised. So verse 7 focuses a little more on the commission itself, but verse 8 highlights the source of this commission, the source of this gospel. Verse 8, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship. The source of this gospel ministry is, as we've said, Christ. And then the effectiveness, the power, the ability for this ministry to actually do anything, that the true gospel that Paul preached would actually have any effect at all, that comes from Christ as well. The effectiveness we see also in verse 8. So verse 8, he says, For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. So we have Christ effectually working for Peter and effectually working for Paul, working in him, for him, through him. The source of this effectiveness was Paul, was Christ at work in him, through him, for him. Paul did something. He went. He shared the gospel. He spoke real good. But the message was the true gospel. And what made it effective? It wasn't his eloquence. It wasn't his personality. It was the work of Christ. You think about it. How much of your salvation do you have any control over? How much of the salvation of others do you have any control over? Maybe you could say the speaking part, right? How will they hear without a preacher? I've got to tell someone the gospel. That's my part. But even that, the desire to do that and the ability to do that comes from Christ. So even that I can't take credit for. But everything else is a work of Christ for us. It's his will, and it is his will to make us willing to be able to work that out. But the power of God, for which Paul was not ashamed, Romans 1:16, is the power of God to salvation. It's not our power to salvation, it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Christ is being credited here as doing everything that needed to be done. And if you look at my ministry, says Paul, and you look at Peter's ministry, who is the one who made any effect of mine for people like Titus to come to the faith? It was Christ working in me through the true gospel. And what about Peter's ministry? What made that effective in the lives of people like Barnabas? It was Christ working through the true gospel to save his people. It is Christ who gets the credit for the effectiveness of true gospel ministry. Fourthly, we see unity of true gospel ministry. And this is in many ways sort of the crescendo of this passage. After all of this, going up to Jerusalem, presenting this, resisting the attack, seeing his gospel affirmed, we see the integrity of it, the commissioning of it, the source of it, the effectiveness of it, and then fifthly, the unity of it. Verse 9 says, "And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." Notice after listing all of this, in recognition of all of this, they extended the right hand of fellowship. They recognized the grace of God at work in Paul and they extended to them the right hand of fellowship. So whereas the false brothers were maybe trying to drive a wedge in between Paul and Peter and to kind of carve out their own little space for another gospel, no, brother, you are accepted, the right hand of fellowship. This is the same gospel. And what's amazing, as I was thinking about this, that the fact that Peter and his ministry and Paul and his ministry, and they're joined together in this outward expression of mutual unity in the gospel through this brotherly affection, this brotherly fellowship, and this right hand of fellowship, that is an explicit answer to Christ's prayer before his crucifixion. You can turn there if you want, or you can just listen to John chapter 17, verse 20. Hear these words of our Lord Jesus on the night before he was going to the cross. He prayed to the Father and he said, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Right? This is the fulfillment of that prayer. Isn't that amazing? Those, he says, that he asks for those, for these alone, for Peter and for John and maybe James, his brother, if he was there in the upper room. But probably not, right? Because James doesn't come to faith until after the resurrection. So at least Peter and John, Jesus prays for them and their ministry. But he also prayed for Paul and for Barnabas and for Titus and for Timothy, and for Steve, and for Dave, and for Rick, and for all of us, that we might be united in the gospel, united together with Christians of every age and every time, all united with the one true Jesus and the one true gospel. What a blow that must have been to the fake brothers who were seeking to attack the gospel. And then finally, after the unity of the true gospel ministry, we see an expression of true gospel ministry. Verse 10, Paul says, they only asked us. Remember, he said that they didn't add anything to my gospel, but here in verse 10, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So the one thing that they said, you should do this, Paul was already planning to do that anyway. You know, general almsgiving is a good thing to do, to care for the poor, but it seems what's in mind here is the particular remembering of the poor Christians in Jerusalem and perhaps throughout Paul's ministry. In Acts chapter 11, Paul had already shown a willingness to care for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. That's something that he demonstrated that he cared something about. And then in Paul's later missionary journeys, as we saw in our study of 2 Corinthians, Paul would work with gospel partners in Macedonia and Corinth to supply the needs of the saints. True gospel ministry isn't just one of word, but it's also one of deed. Remember how James writes in James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. If we are united in the true gospel and we enjoy the fellowship and the unity in God's family, we will desire to care for those, for his people in need, by providing meals for someone who's in the hospital or recovering from surgery, or through our benevolence fund and ways in which we care for with a priority on the poor and the needy in our flock and in our body, as well as to those around us. So an expression of true gospel ministry. It's not just doctrinal, but it's practical and it's applicational. So this amazing account of the true gospel of Christ, it's presented, it's attacked and opposed, and finally, it's affirmed. As we start to draw to a close, I just want to go back to our theme as we reflect on what we've covered this morning. All Christians share the same true gospel of Jesus Christ. We see that in the life and ministry of Paul and of Peter and James and John. And as I was trying to figure out how to phrase this into one sentence, I think I like the word share because it has a couple of different connotations. When we think about that all true Christians share the same true gospel of Jesus Christ. Some things I think we've seen in this passage and maybe some applications as well. So we share in the gospel in the sense of shared doctrine. There is one gospel in which we share as believers, right? Paul was just beginning to flesh this out in our passage. He's going to keep doing that in the book of Galatians, but the gospel is a gospel that proclaims justification by faith alone. Returning to the Mosaic law is not part of it. There's only one gospel. It's revealed by Christ to his apostles and then entrusted to all Christians, Jew and Gentile alike. We share in the one true gospel. In this passage and in the unity among the believers, we see unity in the truth, unity in the true gospel, an effort to preserve the truth of the gospel, that it would remain with the Galatians and remain with us as well. So may this be an encouragement as we seek to compare the writings of Paul and James or Peter and John, to remember they're not at odds. There might be some who would say, well, there's sort of Pauline view of this, and there's the Petrine or the Petric or the Johannine or the, you know, trying to pit Paul versus John and John against James and James against Jesus and to divide them up. But no, there's one gospel. There is unity in this. And as Christians, we share this common doctrine. God's word is not at odds with itself. The gospel is not at odds with itself because we have the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same goal, which is the salvation of sinners for the glory of God. So we share in the gospel in terms of shared truth or shared doctrine. Secondly, we share in the gospel in the sense of shared mission, right? We all share in the same gospel and we share it. We share that with one another. We don't keep this good news to ourselves. Paul didn't do that, clearly. Peter and the apostles didn't do that as well. But we work to share this with unbelievers. Jew, like Barnabas, or Gentile, like Titus, it doesn't matter. And in their sharing, we see how Christ effectively worked so that people would come to faith. And so as we share together and share outwardly the gospel, the same Christ whose gospel this is will effectively work in you to accomplish the amazing miracle of the new birth in other people. As Peter shared with Barnabas, and Barnabas shared with others, and Paul shared with Titus, and Titus shared with others, down and down and down until we get here this morning. So we share in the gospel in terms of shared mission. But we all, lastly, share in the gospel in the sense of shared fellowship. We share in the gospel together. There is unity in the gospel. The Jerusalem apostles extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. So too do we extend the right hand of fellowship to other Christians around the world and even back through the centuries of Jewish or Gentile alike. Let no one ever try to divide the Jewish Christians from the Gentile Christians, for there is only one gospel and there is only one Jesus. We are brothers and sisters if we are in Christ. That is what marks us. Regardless of our background, our language, our denominational label, ultimately our bond of unity is in the profession and the following and the salvation that comes through Christ alone in the one true gospel delivered by the one true Jesus. So as we head out into this week, may we share in the one true gospel with shared doctrine. May we rejoice in the truth together. May we share with shared mission. May we go and we preach to these family members that we mentioned that we desire that they would come to know the Lord as we have those conversations with those around us. And may we not be led astray and led off mission by those who would try to add things to the gospel, add things to our commission, but rather follow that which is laid out in Scripture. And finally, may we share in the gospel with shared fellowship. Yes, valiant to defend the one true gospel from compromise, to be on guard lest the gospel be compromised, but also to be quick to acknowledge when someone from a different church or even a different era gives clear evidence for their love for and trust in the one true gospel so that Christ would get the praise. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. There's so much that we could say more, and we just thank you for your Holy Spirit preserving your word and giving it to us. Lord, help us to embrace the true gospel. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who looks at their own heart and they see I'm not really sure about that, or I know for sure that true gospel thing doesn't really matter to me. I pray, Lord, you'd be at work in their heart, even through Galatians chapter 2, to draw them to yourself. Lord, for us as your people, may we be encouraged about the gospel that we share, that there is one gospel and we all share in it, and it is our hope, it is our joy, and may we be eager to share that with others around us, Lord. Protect us from those who would seek to add to the gospel. Protect us, Lord, from partiality and favoritism and being drawn to the wrong priorities. Lord, protect us from focusing on other things and seeking to get the praise of men, but rather to joyfully proclaim the one true gospel. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your great love for us in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.